All right, so we're going to jump back into Matthew 11. Set my own timer up here, sorry. First of all, I just wanted to quickly address, I know there's probably been a lot of conversations with the assassination attempt yesterday. I'm coming across as I'm pretty non-political myself, but I just couldn't help but feeling it's never happened in my life before, something anything remotely like that, you know, the JFK in I think 68 or something for my time. And I was just thinking about how close that was and what that would mean. And I always felt like our country is more vulnerable in election time than even afterwards. If a president gets killed, it's like all the succession is lined up. And it's like, here, who's taking in charge? And it's all worked out. But if you're in the middle of the election season and somebody is removed, like there's like, well, that's not fair. Like, what's going to go on? Do we push back the, you know, like it's just the entire democracy seems to be just vulnerable at that time. And I was just thinking about how, like, 1 inch, you know, you put an inch or something and whatever else. I just wanted to pray into it, specifically where the Bible has us pray, which is 1 Timothy 2. I'll just read it. First of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And here's the point. Here's why we're praying for that. Not so that we establish America as a righteous Christian nation and we become the city on the hill, which is the church, that we establish America as the kingdom of God or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is that we may live, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the point is that we actually have opportunity to reach our neighbors. I don't know how easy it is for things to degrade into chaos and anarchy and what have you. And by and large, that is awful. And it has a lot of cost for societies where that happens and everything else. And all you got to do is read history for the last 100 years. And it's not countries rise and fall and organizations and civilizations rise and fall. And it's the human sin nature is only just below a whole bunch of structures and whatever else. And so I'm going to pray for this. So Jesus, we just thank you for our nation, where you've put us, and what's going on here. Lord, we just ask for your protection over Donald Trump, over Joe Biden, over JFK Jr., the candidates, Lord, all the Senate, Lord, the Congress. Lord, we just ask for protection for all those in authority. We don't think they're perfect, but we think that you raise up kings and bring them down. And we just ask for stability in our country, Lord, that the gospel would run quickly and thoroughly with power on it through the church, that you would give the organization and the peace for such a thing to happen. And we just thank you for what did not transpire yesterday. Yeah. All right. So we are in Matthew chapter 11. This is kind of a pickup from 2 weeks ago. We started chapter 11. So my dad, my best, most constructive critic, he always gets my notes ahead of time and says like, hey, everybody should have your notes. And I'm like, that's like 14 pages of non-grammatically corrected gibberish that is just to remind me what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. But in light of his suggestion, there's a handout. So hopefully most of you guys got one. If you didn't, hopefully somebody next to you got one. And they're in the back if you didn't. But we'll be touching on a couple of the pictures here as we go through. We touched on chapter 10, which was the apostolic commissioning of the 12 and their expectation for suffering, that, you know, shake off the dust of your feet if they reject you, child against parent, parent against child, what have you, and then moving on. And then we jumped into Matthew 11, 1 through 19 is the section we're kind of on for part 2. And as I mentioned, this part, which is in the outline here, is kind of outlined by three questions. This part, you can, I love outlines, it's kind of maybe my love language. But it's outlined by three questions is, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? This is John asking Jesus, are you that guy that I'm expecting? Second question, after his guys start to leave, Jesus looks at the crowd and saying, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? And then the third question is Jesus speaking, to what shall I compare this generation? So those are kind of the three questions that kind of outline this section. Last time we addressed the main question, the most important question, the most exciting question, which is, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? More or less, who is Jesus? Who is John expecting to come, and how is Jesus align or transform or fit into what would be called messianic expectations? And then on the front of this, I drew out, because I meant to do it last week, but I didn't do it. So it says first century Jewish messianic expectation. So there wasn't just kind of a single Jewish messianic expectation in the first century. There was an array of who they thought was coming, multiple people, some of them very similar to us, some of them a little bit different. And Christianity, more or less, has probably taken all of these and combined them into one man and kind of put some of them at the first coming, some of them at his heavenly ministry, and some of them at the second coming. But I just kind of put the main types of Messiah figures that they were expecting down there at the bottom, which is what we talked on last week, but I thought I'd put that out there. Okay, so we are going to read the section. We'll read the whole thing. This is a difficult section. There's details here, and we'll see with time frame. I'm still confused. I'm going to read the whole thing, even though we covered last time. I'm going to pray first. You know, actually, can everybody, let's stand up. I was raised in a liturgical setting, and what we always did was we would have an Old Testament reading, Courtney's smiling a lot, a New Testament reading, and then we'd have a gospel reading. And the gospel reading was the climax of what the readings were. It was like the main thing. As the Torah, or the five books of Moses, are to the rest of the Old Testament, so are the four gospels about Jesus to the rest of the New Testament. This is the foundation. And we just want to honor the word. I want the word to be felt on our hearts more than any whatever else that I say about it. So Jesus, we just ask that the word, the weight of the word would rest on us, that we would feel its authority, that you'd quicken our spirits, Lord, that you'd breathe life on us, you'd make us courageous and strong in obedience to you, Lord. You'd give us tenderness and ones that tremble at your word. In Jesus' name. So you just stay standing. I'll read it here. So when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are, or sorry, the blind receive light, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news or the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the law and all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We sang a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by your deeds. The word of the Lord. For Courtney. All right, you can sit down, thanks. All right, so intense section. And we, like I said, we jumped into the most important question of who is Jesus last time. And so now we're going to jump into what Jesus is going to say about John. All right, so a quick reminder, if we don't have context, what's John's bio? What type of man is this? And I'm just going to let you know, part of the push would be John is the type of man we want to emulate. So John is 6 months older than Jesus. He's of a priestly family. His father, Zechariah, and his mother, Elizabeth, they received the power to conceive a child way after your normal time, and it was the miracle of the Lord. And so his dad was a priest, which means he should have been a priest, but he's not being a priest. He is not operating in the temple. And you would imagine his parents died when he was rather young, because his parents were very old when he was born. So likely his parents died when he was young. At some time or another, he goes out into the wilderness. This is where the Dead Sea community was, the Essenes, the Qumran community is likely out there. He seems to have some influence from them or some mingling with them, but he's way too, there's a lot of differences still. But he seems to interact with that to some level or another, speculation. Then when he's out there, he also dresses like Elijah. Matthew 3:4 talks about him walking in and wearing like a leather belt and a skin. And if you look back to, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 9 or something, I wrote it, no, sorry, 2 Kings chapter 1:8, you kind of have that same clothing. And so he's kind of dressed like Elijah, standing out by the Jordan River, just east kind of Jerusalem. I don't know, about 20, 30, maybe a little bit more miles out there. And so he's out in the wilderness, and crowds gather to him. And there's a reason the crowds gather to him, because he received the word of the Lord. At some time or another, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when so-and-so was Pontius Pilate and such-and-such and such, and the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And I love that. It's Luke 3, and it's like, you just imagine that, like, John's like, whoa. Like, he's out there seeking the direction of the Lord, probably knows about his birth story, and all of a sudden he's like, something happened. Like, yesterday I didn't have it. Today I've got the word of the Lord. And he's out there, and he stands by the Jordan River, and he proclaims. And this is a sensation. Like, this isn't like somebody going into a stadium and proclaiming. This is like somebody going to a cornfield, you know, and there's crowds going to him. He's not searching the crowds. He's not searching for acceptance. People are going out to hear what's going on. This crazy guy. But there's something powerful on his speech. He has authority and power on his words. And it says later on, he did not perform one sign or wonder. Not one. But it says everything he said about this man, referring to Jesus, was true. So he had power on his lips in such a way that people were like, oh, I wonder what's going on with this guy? And he performed no miracles. He did not personally, and he's well testified too. This isn't just in the New Testament. The New Testament, he's recorded in Josephus too. And so, I mean, you got to think about how many hundreds of thousands of people, how many hundreds of thousands of Jews there are in the first century, and how many we have records of, like the apostles. You know, like when Dave went through the apostles a few weeks back, like some of them, like we got like one line and that's it. But like John is recorded even outside the New Testament. He was known to the Jewish community. This guy made a splash, if you will. So it's just the idea that there can be authority on voices and on words and declaring the truth of the Lord that the Lord backs up even without miracles, signs, and wonders, which we want, which are awesome. But he didn't have that. Okay, so he did not consider himself Elijah when the priests come to him. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? No, no, no. Then what are you doing? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So he is not considering himself be Elijah. We'll get into this a little bit later, but I think he considers, he's in the spirit of Elijah, but we'll touch that. And so right now, he is in prison for condemning an unlawful marriage. I don't know how long he's been there, but I believe he's beginning to question who Jesus is. What have I done? I declared that was the Son. I declared that was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I declared that was the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. You should follow him. I must decrease. He must increase. And we talked about it last week. He seems to be questioning a little bit. What have I done? Have I run astray? Have I declared the glory of my cousin at a miss? He's kind of questioning it, and I think, I know Glenn brought this up to me when I was talking last time, is just thinking about, here Jesus is giving an exhortation about who John is. He's like, One greatest born of a woman, yada, yada. And you're just thinking about John's disciples are carrying back the message to him about the miracles, signs, and wonders that Jesus just said, in my mind, alluding to Isaiah about four different places, that like, hey, look, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf are raised, and the gospel's preached to the poor. The gospel is going forth. More or less, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one who is expected to come. But I think he's also saying, this is not the expected coming. This is not the time that you're thinking of, John. Blessed if you're not offended at me. And in two of those sections, there's actually a release of prisoners from their prisons. And John is not going to get released. And John is just a few months out of losing his head for a seductress dance that Herodias' daughter does before Herod. And she asked, like, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. That's really it. That would be my favorite gift that you could give me. If you could cut a guy's head off and put it on a platter. Obviously, entirely different age than we're living in now. Like, not our culture. Anyway, so you got to think his guys are heading back, and John is questioning whatever. And there's two things to think about as he's in prison and this message comes back to him. One is him digging back through the book of Isaiah. I don't know, I probably doesn't have a written copy of it, but kind of going back through, what did Jesus quote? What is he referencing? What does he mean? And digging back through when Jesus alludes to the signs and wonders. And the second one would be, John, Jesus said, you were the greatest man ever born of a woman. Man, I feel like such, you know, like I'm in here, I'm questioning what I've done, I'm questioning myself, and Jesus, the one that I saw the clouds part, the heavens open, I saw the dove descend and sit on him, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, and that guy, the one who I don't consider myself worthy to bend down and undo his sandals, that would be above me, and I'm questioning if he's the guy, because he looks mostly normal. I mean, he's doing some miracles and wonders, but he's not like breaking the sky apart and glowing and coming down and raising all the dead and restoring the kingdom. You know, like, I'm not sure if, but he said that I'm the, you know what I'm saying? And just the encouragement in the midst of, I don't know if anybody has ever had doubt in their life, but just feeling the encouragement directly from the Lord if he hears that part of the message, which his guys start to walk away, so I don't know of it, but it's a good imagination to think if he hears that question or not. Okay, so that is, I'm going to grab that. My best bookmark of picture of Jesus. Taken with the Kodak. All right, so we're coming into the section of John. So it's who is Jesus, and then who is John? And this section, so the whole thing is followed by three sections. Who is Jesus? Who is John? What is this generation like? And then, so, but the second section is also done by three questions. And so this is, if you flip to the second page, if there's a first and a second, which there's not, but it says the Matthew 11, 12 through 19 outline of three questions. So if you look to Roman numeral 2 on there, which is verses 7 through 15, this section is also brought about by three questions that Jesus is going to ask, jabbing them to answer, who is John the Baptist? Which questions, a good question is better than a good answer. Questions have people feel the weight of what the answer is. If you could just say the answer, people are like, oh, it doesn't cost them anything. But if you can have a good question that pushes somebody to an answer and has them feel the weight of what you're asking, it's even better. And so Jesus asked three questions. Well, and follow up to what you go out the wilderness to see. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see a political pleaser, a pushover, one who's just easygoing, you know, one that just bends with the wind and flows back and forth? Is that the type of guy that you went out in the wilderness to see? A pushover, a political guy who is just saying what everybody wants to hear and have the crowds be excited about him? Is that why all the crowds were gathering? Because he had smooth words that the people already wanted to hear? And the assumed answer is no. That is not one of the out to see. So this was a man who you could say who had a forehead of flint, who was bold, courageous, a proclaimer. It was not an easygoing guy that just kind of what will be, and just kind of going along with the flow. And also, based upon that idea, like I just like to think about that the kind of guy that John was, and then yet his tenderness to send the message to Jesus. Like, he's not like, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? Like, even in the midst of his boldness, he's still like, I want to ask him. I have a question. You have the man, like, with the forehead of flint, and he's like, I got to get a question to him. I'm suffering right now, and I want to know that I haven't screwed it up. And just, like, I just feel like the guy who this is, where that question come from, I think adds to that question that he's asking towards Jesus. Okay, the second question Jesus asked him, Jesus asked the crowds, did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? And the assumed answer is no. I still did put on a collared shirt today. I still had my opportunity here to, I think, dress down in the front. But so no, he was not well-to-do. He's not rich. He's not part of high society. This is not someone that you rub shoulders with and then you're going to go right to the top. This is not the type of guy this is. He's not the rich and the powerful, and we're going to go see his mansion and what it's going to be like. He's not living in there. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? And the answer is yes. So we got two no's and a yes. So they went out to see a prophet. And like I said, John carries the word of the Lord. And John does this in a time where there had not been a prophetic voice in Israel for 400 years or so. I'm not going to say, sometimes these are called the silent years. I don't know if that's an exactly accurate description. But there was not an authoritatively divine commissioned prophet in Israel for about 400 years. And so all of a sudden, the word of the Lord comes. And First Maccabees addresses this about three times, that there's no prophet in Israel. And they're going to wait for the prophet to rise to make some decisions about who the priest should be, of how they're going to deal with the temple and building and whatever. But John steps on the scene after that silence, or after that, we'll just say, Jehovah sneaky, or the Lord had been whispering and moving, but there hadn't been that open prophetic voice within Israel for a while. And like I said, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch to the region of Ithuus and Trachonitis, and Lysias and tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he went to all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what he did. So he had the word of the Lord like a prophet in the time frame. But Jesus is going to move on here, and he's going to say, yes, you went out to see a prophet, but listen, there's something more. He is more than a prophet. He was a prophet, yes. He had a prophetic calling, yes. He received the word of the Lord, yes. But this one is something more than a prophet. And so prophets act as messengers. So prophets act as messengers. So if I give somebody, Thomas, hey, go tell mom X, Y, Z, right? And Thomas, he's a messenger. That would be a prophet would do before the Lord. The Lord had obviously sent multiple prophets beforehand. Some of them are the writing prophets. Some of them are the prophets like Elijah. We don't have any writings from him. But John is going to be something more than a prophet. Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. And in what way is he more? He isn't just communicating a message from God in heaven to the people over here. He's doing something else. It's calling him a forerunner. He gives an allusion here to, or not allusion, it quotes Malachi, behold, I send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's the full verse. He quotes about half the verse here. But John is operating as a herald or as a forerunner or as one, if you think of a king's court, like, if somebody was to, if there was a king over here, right behind this door, right, and, there is a king back in here. There's prayer going on. So, and I'm like, guys, get ready. The king is about ready to step into the room. Like, he's about ready to come in here. Is everybody ready? Like, button up your shirts, you know, don't slouch anymore. Like, he's coming. Like, and so John is operating as a herald, as a forerunner right before a king or the Lord comes behind him. So he's not just carrying a message from God to people over here. God's coming right behind him, and he's walking before the Lord and warning the people, kind of as a royal court announcement before the Lord shows up. And you can see that in Malachi 3:1. You can also see that in Isaiah 40, where he pulls those two verses, or where he kind of pulls his commissioning from. He is not, in both of those, he is preparing the way for Yahweh. Yahweh is the one coming behind him. It's not just any king. It is the divine king. It is the I am who's marching behind him. Make the hills low and the valleys high. Behold, make a way for the Lord, Yahweh, and he's going to come, and all flesh is grass, and he's going to show up. So that's what John is doing. That's how he is more than a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's doing more than just a prophetic thing. He is marching right before the Lord and getting the whole people ready for the Lord who's marching in right behind him, which is Jesus. But Jesus doesn't quite look as John's expecting Jesus to look. He's not marching in like Yahweh, making desolation before him, just like removing all wickedness from the earth, bringing the restoration of all things. He's not quite doing what John had been expecting. All right, so that is how he's more than a prophet. So in my mind, that section goes from verse 9 down to 15. So the whole chunk right there is how he's more than a prophet. And the reason being, if you go down to verse 14, he says, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. If you can accept it. Hopefully you can accept it, because the meaning being, if he is Elijah who is to come, Elijah is expected to come before the Lord comes. Before the day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so what it means is, I think, that he's saying that if you accept he's Elijah, then you accept who I am, is what kind of Jesus is alluding to here. And so that's in verse 14. So that's going to bracket this section, which we're going to get into the details here a little bit about what's going on. So verse 9 through 15 is saying, yes, he's a prophet. He's more than a prophet in a couple different ways. And it's going to divulge into some of the details and difficulties, which I'm not sure how much we'll be able to address. All right. But I just say that to, it helps if you can bookend a section. This is why it's always beneficial to do outlines. When you do outlines, you're like, this is what that section is about, and boom, 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 it's all about that, and then all down here it's about that, and there's like three verses that are really confusing in here, but you know the context they're in. You know, like, it's not about, like, elephants, it's about whatever. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can say what it's not. You might not be able to say what it is on some difficult passages. And so we'll touch a couple of these difficult passages. So the first one is in Matthew 11:11a, truly I say to you, is what Jesus is saying about John, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist. Which is a bold statement. Is Jesus born of a woman? Orthodoxy check. sorry. So what is he saying here? So how is Jesus saying John is the greatest man ever born of a woman? And I would just say that he is not making the statement that John is greater than himself. I think he's excluding himself in that statement. When he's saying John is the greatest man ever born of a woman, he's not, and the reason he's excluding himself, as the one who's making the judgment call, he's excluding himself. And why do I think this? And I would say, in context, what makes John so great? What is it that makes John so great? And I would say it's his life and his calling. Primarily, his calling is more than a prophet. What makes John so great is he's preparing the way for Yahweh, for one greater than himself. What makes him so great is what he's pointing towards and preparing the way for, which is behind him. And so that which makes him so great is his preparation of the way for Jesus the Messiah. And so obviously he's not actually excluding himself. The greatness of John is seen in light of his calling and his preparation to prepare the way or to herald one who is greater than him. All right, so that's kind of the first one. There's a couple more. So John is so great, he's the greatest among women, because he's preparing the way for one greater than himself, whom Jesus excludes when he makes the statement of John's greatness. That's the first difficulty. The second difficulty, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Courtney, is that time real? That's real time. Okay. So we will, yeah, I think we might have to. We'll We'll just do this one last half verse here. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than me. So this is a enigmatic saying. There's a lot of different ways. I'm going to throw out three ways that I feel like are legitimately valid to read this. There's probably 5 or 10 more that I'm not aware of. Probably 2 of them I like. The other ones I don't. Whatever. I'm just going to throw out some possibilities in my mind as to what is he actually saying. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So what does that mean? John's the greatest man, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So what Jesus is doing? First possibility, Jesus himself, who is least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John. So similar to he's least, he's younger than John, and he's the servant of all. So Jesus could be saying, hey, the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because I'm the servant of all, and there's a flip-flop in the way that the evaluation of the kingdom of heaven is perceived and evaluated. So Jesus could be saying that. Option number two, I kind of like that too. It's kind of fun. Option number two, you could say, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, who's the greatest man. Option number two would be John in this present evil age before, who's not yet in the kingdom of heaven, who has the highest calling of this age to prepare the way for Yahweh, but he who makes it to the age to come and the resurrection and into the kingdom in that age is then greater than John, because they're with God face to face and in glory. And John's going to make it there too, assumably. But his calling in this present age, those who are least in the kingdom, when they come into the kingdom, will be greater than John is in this present calling. As exalted as his calling is, those who make it to that are greater than John is in the present. So you kind of have a highest calling in this age related to the kingdom versus actually being in the kingdom and having more glory than John does and more access to Jesus and more divine revelation and what have you. So that's the second way. And the third way, those who are least in the kingdom. So this one can also, it was done similarly in Matthew 5:19, and taking least in the kingdom to mean of dishonored in the kingdom, of low esteem in the kingdom. And you could do it as despised in the kingdom. So this is similar to in Matthew 5:19, and this is my opinion. There's other ways to read this one too. Therefore, whoever lacks is one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I think what Jesus is saying in the kingdom of heaven does not mean that they're in the kingdom of heaven. In my opinion, it means that their reputation in the kingdom of heaven is least. Who is least in America? I don't, you know, like Osama bin Laden, he's obviously dead now. But who is least in America? And not that he's in America, but within the opinion of America, who is least? And so the in is describing the location of the reputation and not the location of the person. And so least in the kingdom of heaven, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean in this way? If you read it this way, he who is least in the eyes of God or who is despised in the community of heaven right now would be probably Herod or, you know, who's got John in prison or whatever else. He who is least in God's estimation is greater than John because he's sitting in royal palace in soft clothing. Well, John's sitting in prison. So he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, those who God's not so happy with are sometimes living nice, comfortable lives of pleasure and comfort and ease. And then those who God loves sometimes end up in prison, sick, dying on a cross, being forgotten and neglected. And so he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater in this current age than John is living right now, as John is in his season of suffering. There is two verses that kind of go along with this. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-8, that just kind of highlight, this is just simple, it's just all over the place, the flip of what happens in this age, honor in this age versus honor in the age to come. What goes on now? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Woe to the rich, for it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of the needle than a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So just great reversal of the ages of what happened. So this is evidenced in 2 Thessalonians 1:5-8. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering in the present, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant you relief who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 10:38-39. So this is kind of like, this is the big thing in Matthew 10 of the suffering, right? It's like, I'm commissioning you, the 12 apostles, go inherit glory and take over the earth and rule on thrones. No, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life, in my mind in this age, I found my calling, my destiny, I'm rocking it. I got the money, I got the house, I got the car. Whoever finds his life, i.e. parentheses, in this age will lose it in the age to come. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you sacrifice and go low and give it all for Jesus, and like, man, my life doesn't make sense, I feel like a failure, things aren't working out, but I laid it on the line for Jesus, I just gave it up. Like, and Jesus is like, I'm going to give that guy his life back. He laid her down for me. That guy is coming into the great reversal. All right, so we will stop or pause there. Mr. Klein, if you want to come back up. But we will pray into that. All right, so Jesus, Lord, we want to believe that you're the Messiah. I'm going to ask that question that John asked. In the midst of your delay, we want to believe you're coming. God, we want to lay it on the line. We want to love you and sacrifice for you. We want to go low. We want to be considered fools for your sake in the kingdom. Thinking of John Wimber, everybody's a fool. Whose fool are you? Everybody has to give it all up. Nobody gets to take anything with them. And it's the question of what do you give it up for in the present? So, Jesus, I just ask that the Holy Spirit, Lord, I just feel like the most important thing I said this morning was reading the scriptures. And I just ask that you would brood in this room, that you would strengthen us, Lord, to be like John the Baptist, one who points to someone greater than ourselves, one who counts the cost, who acknowledges the vanity of life and points people to eternal life. I ask for courage to do that, Lord, to go low, Lord, and to love those who are right in front of us. God, would you confirm the word? Would you strengthen our connection with you? Would you give us joy in communion? Would you breathe light and life on the scriptures?